Prophets, in a true biblical sense, were known to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. We tend to think of the prophets doing the latter more than the former, but in fact, you will find a balance of the two in God's Word. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we have found much to comfort the afflicted. The author speaks much of faith, hope, and love. We're really going to see that in the final three chapters of this book. He characterizes this letter as a word of encouragement. This is to be positive and uplifting and edifying. But there are words in this letter that afflict the comfortable. We've seen them throughout this book, notably Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 4, which we called a theological root canal, because that's a tough, tough passage. And I got to be honest with you, our text for tonight is right up there with it. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd like to read verses 26 through 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Every now and then, the author of Hebrews writes with a sternness nearly without parallel in the New Testament. Few writers have such a sense of the sheer horror of sin. You know, that final verse reminds me of a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards a long time ago. You may have heard of it. It's called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Warren Wiersbe observes this is probably the most famous, least read, and most criticized sermon ever preached in America. Edwards preached it in Enfield, Massachusetts on July 8, 1741, and God used it to begin a powerful spiritual awakening in the New England territory. Now, the response of the audience to his message was unmistakable. The people in that crowded church were moved almost beyond control. One man sprang up as he was preaching, rushed to the front down the aisle and cried, "Mr. Edwards, have mercy." Others literally gripped the back of the pew in front of them because they were so sure they would fall into the pit of hell that he was talking about. Part of his sermon reads as follows. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. In it is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath. that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. Now you know why people reacted the way they did. Now, I'm sure that you, like me, imagined Edwards towering over his audience, thundering these words of hellfire and damnation in a voice that rattled the windows, if not shook the walls, waving a bony finger in people's faces. But you know, that's not how it was at all. Jonathan Edwards didn't crack a verbal whip. Reportedly, he read his sermon in a thin, reedy voice, peering short-sightedly at his manuscript by candlelight. Imagine that. Instead of the way I read it, it probably would have gone something like this. The God that holds you over the pit of hell as much as one holds a spider abhors you. He didn't rely on emotions. In fact, he stayed away from it as much as he could. He wanted the power of the words to sink in. Now, later generations have not been kind to the memory of Jonathan Edwards. He's often depicted as some inhuman monster, the stereotypical hellfire and brimstone preacher noted for his fanaticism. But in truth, this so-called monster was a devoted husband, proud father of 11 children, a tireless letter writer whose favorite word seemed to have been love and sweetness. He preached over 1,000 sermons in his career, and less than a dozen sounded like the one that I read to you. That was a special message, and it was a message that we're going to see he preached more than once. But he also preached a lot about the love and the grace of God. Yet when he did speak of God's wrath, he was on good, solid scriptural ground. Everything he said is backed up in the Word. And we're not hearing much of that these days. We're more likely to hear or to read something like this quote that I came across this last week in my study. We are no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are saints in the hands of a loving God. Now, I realize what these authors are saying. They're basing it on Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I also agree with John MacArthur's words. We must recapture some of the holy terror that comes from a right understanding of God's righteous anger. Only those who see themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God can fully appreciate the magnitude and the wonder of His love. I think we need to be more balanced. And that's precisely what the author of Hebrews is. See, he just came off this wonderful passage we looked at last week of putting into practice the great truths that he's been going over for 9 chapters. Let's get together. Let's encourage one another. Let's build each other up. Let's spur one another on to good deeds. This is what church is all about. It's coming together. It's fellowshipping. It's building each other up instead of tearing each other down. It is all about faith and hope and love. But there's another side. And it's that side that he brings out tonight. And so this evening, I want to look at this passage, not under Edwards' title, just like to change it a little bit. Saints in the hands of an angry God. Because I believe as we look into this letter, we're going to see that he wasn't writing to the pagan heathens who were going their own way. This letter was written to Christians. It was written to us. And we better listen to what he has to say. Now, with this text, I want to very simply ask and answer 3 basic questions. I kind of gave away the first one already. Got ahead of myself. Number one, who is being addressed? Number two, what are they accused of? And three, why should they be alarmed? First, who's addressed here? Really, you've got three options, all right? And scholars have kind of split between these three. These are either true Christians who turn away from Christ and are lost, or they are true Christians who backslide in their faith, but they're still saved. Or these are people who profess to be Christians for a while. They may identify themselves with a local church, but then they turn away from Christ, showing that they never were born again, and now they never can be. Those are our three options. Either they're saved or they're not. I mean, that's simple. And then if they're saved, you even have another division. Are these people who were saved and no longer are saved? Or are these people who are saved and they're still saved, but they've got some trouble ahead of them? The third option that I mentioned, those who profess to be Christians but really aren't, and when they turn away from Christ, they prove they never were, that is actually favored by a lot of reputable, able scholars. There's a unique variation proposed by Kenneth Wiest, the very respected Greek scholar that I quote a lot. I rely on his knowledge of Greek quite a bit. But he believes that this sin that is spoken of in Hebrews could only be committed in the first century while the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, and only by an unsaved Jew or a proselyte to Judaism. In this case, there can be no secondary application to present-day circumstances or individuals. To which I say, then why is it in the Bible? If it doesn't apply to anybody anymore, why is it there? I don't think we can dismiss it that easily. And as much as I respect these men, and I do, I humbly disagree with them at this point. I believe this whole letter was written to those who are saved. And I think even in this text, you see clues of that. Number one, and we mentioned this last week, notice that the author addresses them as we. If we keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. That Greek term there means full knowledge. And this is used elsewhere in the New Testament about people who are saved. I don't think this is just a mental knowledge that they haven't committed themselves to yet. These are people who know God. Remember back in Hebrews 6? These are those who have tasted of the works of God, and they've experienced the Holy Spirit and all of these things. How could that not be describing a Christian? And I believe this is the case here. Notice that it says in this text, it speaks of those who treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. How could the author of Hebrews write that about a person who wasn't saved? They're not sanctified. So I think we're dealing with here people who are saved. And I think that third option that we looked at can be dismissed. Third, the author quotes the Old Testament in verse 30. The Lord will judge who? His people. He's not saying the Lord's going to judge those dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinners out there. The Lord will judge His people. M.R. DeHaan has written a book called Studies in Hebrews, and he goes into great length. And I tell you, I have really appreciated his perspective on this. He goes into much more detail than I'll get into tonight. If you ever get the chance, you can read it. But he shows that this letter was definitely written to Christians. There's no doubt. And then we're going to see a little bit later how he interprets this particular passage and these warning passages. So, you may be wondering, is this text addressed to Christians who turn away from Christ and are lost? Or are we dealing with those who are truly Christian and they are still saved, but they have fallen away from God? They've backslidden, if you want to use that term. And they have something to be concerned about with their relationship to God. but they don't lose their salvation. Which is it? We're going to get to that later in the message. But I do think we can say with quite a bit of certainty, who is being addressed here are believers. These are true Christians. These are people who are saved. I just don't see how the words used to describe them could be talking about anybody else. So, secondly, what are they accused of? Verse 26 begins, if we deliberately keep on sinning. The Greek word here means voluntarily, of one's own accord. We're not talking about sins of ignorance. We're not talking about even so much sins of weakness. This is, I'm going to do this, I know it's wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway. In legal terms in our own culture, we call that a first-degree crime, right? Premeditated. You thought it out, you knew it was wrong, and you did it anyway. That's the kind of sin he's talking about here. If we deliberately, and notice the next phrase, keep on sinning. We're not talking about one sin. We're not talking about one thing. This is a lifestyle. This is a habit. This is a continuous action that we keep on doing even though we know it's wrong. Okay? So don't think that this is just something a Christian stumbles into suddenly. This is a conscious decision that is continuous in nature. We deliberately keep on sinning. Now, if you go down to verse 29, the author expands his indictment. And he gives us three specific charges that these folks are being accused of. First, they trampled the Son of God underfoot. Now, that verb is used elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus used it on three different occasions. In Matthew 5:13, he speaks of salt that is just, it's lost its flavor, and so it's thrown out to be trampled on by men. Now, I don't know if they used salt back then on icy surfaces like we do today. That's kind of what I have in mind. Maybe they used it for some other purpose, but the idea was you just throw it on the ground, people walk on it. In Matthew 7:6, maybe you remember, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. You may not know what that means, but have you heard the phrase? Why? Because if you do, they will trample over the pearls, and then when they're done, they'll trample over you too. And then in Luke 8, verse 5, this is the parable of the sower and the seed. And remember, he threw out some seed and it landed on the pathway, the hard walkway, and people just walked over the seed and it never did anything. That's the same verb here, but I want you to notice the big difference. In all those other cases, you're looking at salt, you're looking at pearls, you're looking at seed that's just being walked on. Who's being walked on here? The Son of God. Jesus is being walked all over. That's a serious charge. Now, I admit every Christian is going to sin because we are still in our sin-cursed bodies. We still fight our sin nature. We sin. Not every sin is stomping on the Son of God. This is a very serious charge that's being made here. It's a word used for disdain, despising someone, seeing them as worthless, treating Jesus with the utmost contempt. What we trample underfoot, we consider worthless. It's not even worth picking up or picking our feet up so that we don't step on it. To trample the Son of God underfoot implies the sneering rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. A callous abandonment of our confession of Jesus as our great high priest. Chuck Swindoll calls this a deliberate, continuous disregard of Christ's lordship, a consistent spurning of the authority of Christ in my life. See, there are people out there who think, I'll pray the prayer, I'll walk the aisle, I'll get baptized, because I don't want to go to hell. But Jesus, you're not telling me what to do. We saw that a little bit this morning with the story of Simon Peter. When Jesus said, hey, let's go out in the deep water and throw the nets in. And Simon says, you're nuts. Oh, it's in the Greek. You can't do that. We fish at night in the shallow water. That's where you catch fish. And Jesus says, yeah, how'd that work out last night? Well, we didn't catch anything. And Peter relented and he said, you know what, Lord, because you said it, I'll do it. This is crazy. This isn't how you fish, but I'll go ahead and do it. And when he did it, more fish he knew what to do with. See, there are a lot of people out there that think that Jesus is nothing more than eternal fire insurance policy. It's going to keep me out of hell. But he has nothing to say with how I live my life now. I'm going to do things my way. And without being sacrilegious, kind of think about that Nancy Sinatra song, These Boots Are Made for Walking, and they're going to walk all over you. That's what somebody's saying to Jesus when they say, I'm going to do it my way, and you're not going to have anything to say about it. And I've known people that are like that. I've known Christians who are like that. I have presented them what God says in His Word, and they've looked at me square in the eye and said, I know it's what the Bible says, but that's not how I do it. I think that's what they're talking about here. A blatant, rebellious defiance to which they look at God when God says you should do this and they say, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it my way. It's like you're tromping all over Jesus. Second, they were treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. You say, what in the world does that mean? Literally, the Greek there means they were treating Jesus' blood as common, ordinary, nothing special. Just the death of any other man. You see that word common in the ancient world, especially in biblical terms. Common is the opposite of sanctified. You know, we think of sanctified as holy and sinless and all that stuff. Sanctified simply means set apart for a special purpose. Now, if you don't have a special purpose for something, what is it? It's just common. We have some spoons at home that they're not special. We use them for anything. But there's a couple of spoons that have a special purpose. And you only use them for that purpose. They're sanctified. That doesn't mean they've been sprinkled with holy water. That just means they're set apart for special purpose. And if they're not, they're just common. You just, you know, toss them in the drawer, and whenever you need a spoon, you grab one out. That's what the Bible means when it talks about being holy and sanctified. The opposite is not dirty and unclean necessarily. It just means common. Ordinary. Now, what's being treated as ordinary here? It's the blood of the covenant. And the NIV, instead of using the word common, they say an unholy thing. It means the same thing. We're saying that the blood of Jesus is just ordinary. His death was just another death. Tragic thing, sad, but it happens. Imagine a Christian in the first century meeting regularly with other believers. In their worship, they take part of the Lord's Supper. The cup represents the new covenant, the blood of Jesus shed for the remission of sins. But now that Christian is turned away from the assembly. Perhaps back to the old Jewish sacrificial system where they were bringing animals to be sacrificed. And these animals, the lambs and the bulls and the goats, their blood was being shed. What are they saying in essence? Jesus' blood was no different than all these animals' blood, and we're just going to go back to that. It wasn't anything special. Treating as common the blood of Jesus. So the blood which made it possible for him to enter the very presence of God, he's treating as common. And it contradicts the profession that was earlier made. Again, a very serious thing we're talking about here. And then the third, they were insulting the Spirit of grace. Another word for insulting here could be outrage. They were outraging the Holy Spirit. We don't associate that, do we? We don't ever think of the Holy Spirit as mad, do we? That's exactly the word that's used here. Which, by the way, just one more proof in Scripture that the Holy Spirit's a person. You can't outrage a force. Can't make gravity mad. You can't make electricity sad. Only you can do that to a person. The Holy Spirit is insulted. He's outraged. It means treating with indifference the pleadings and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You hear that still small voice speaking to you. Some of us call that conscience, and that's how God works. His Spirit becomes our conscience, and He says to us, that's not something you need to be doing. I don't want you to do that as my child. And we say, whatever. We do it anyway. It's getting back to that deliberate sin. You don't think that insults the Holy Spirit? You don't think that grieves the Holy Spirit? And you think if long enough that keeps going on, that's not just going to make him downright angry. Think of how you would feel. You that have had children, you know what it means for your child to disobey you. It happens. But when it's continuous, when it's over and over and over, and it's that defiant, I know what you expect and I don't care. Haven't you ever gotten a little bit peeved? Doesn't that just, rankle you a little bit? Sure it does. And it does God too. The Holy Spirit can become angry, outraged. And that's what he's talking about here. It's a willful rejection of what God is saying because we want to do it our way. We're telling the Holy Spirit, you're not telling me what to do. One commentator even believes this is the same thing John writes about in 1 John 5, the sin unto death. John says that if your brother is caught in a sin, pray for them and pray that they be restored. But he said, there's a sin unto death, and if they're doing that, forget it, because there is no remedy. Maybe that's the connection here. Maybe this is what Jesus is referring to as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And what did he call that? The unpardonable sin. So these are very serious things, these charges. They're combined to what the author of Hebrews calls the deserting of the living God back in Hebrews 3. The renunciation of Christianity in Hebrews 6. To have received the knowledge of the truth and then to reject it is to give up the only way of salvation. If you turn away from Jesus, what hope do you have? You don't have any. This is just the opposite of what he had been writing earlier in Hebrews 10. Instead of having a bold profession of faith, hope, and love, you have this backslidden believer living his life in such a way that his actions and attitudes are a disgrace to the name of Christ and his church. And unfortunately, the history of the church is littered with the debris of the lives of men and women who have made shipwreck of their faith just like this. Oh, they've started off, they believe, they say the right things, they're there, they're active, they're involved. Somewhere down the road, it all changes. Adam Clark, in his classic commentary, writes this: "He is a deliberate apostate, one who has utterly rejected Jesus Christ and His atonement, who has renounced the whole gospel system. It has nothing to do with backsliders in our common use of the term. A man may be overtaken in a fault. He may deliberately sin and yet neither renounce the gospel nor deny the Lord that bought him. His case is dreary and dangerous, but it is not hopeless. No case is hopeless but that of the deliberate apostate who rejects the whole gospel system after having been saved by grace or convinced of the truth of the gospel. To him there remains no more sacrifice for sin, because there's only one, and that's Jesus, and he has utterly rejected that." See, these fit into all of the warning passages found in Hebrews. In chapter 2, he warns against the believer who drifts from the word. In chapter 3, he says, "Be careful that you don't doubt the word. If you do that, you may become dull toward the word," in chapters 5 and 6, becoming lazy. And then eventually we get to the point where we are here where we're just outright defying the word, despising the word. And that's really the theme we have here. So finally, why should they be alarmed? What is it that the author of Hebrews is warning against? And again, views differ. You see in this passage the idea of judgment, even fiery judgment. And to some, they see in that the fires of hell itself. That this could be the eternal destiny of someone who is turned away from God. Others view this as severe chastisement at the hand of God of His child, who is still His child, but goes through some very difficult things in his earthly life because of the choices he is making. May also refer to the loss of eternal reward, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. Because if you'll remember, when Paul describes the judgment seat of Christ, he says that our works will be tried by what? Fire. And if our works are like wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be burned up and we won't have anything left. But if it's like gold and precious stones and silver, it'll be purified. It'll be even better than it was, but there's still a fire involved. So you've got some commentators that say this is speaking of someone who was truly saved, but they have abandoned their faith. They have defected from God. Not saying that they lose their salvation, but they're leaving it. And the only thing they have to look ahead to is an eternity without God. You have others that say, no, that's not what we're talking about here. We're dealing with those who are truly saved. But the warning here is you'd better get back on track, because you won't lose your salvation, but you will face the judgment of God in this life. You can be severely disciplined, and we will get into that in Hebrews chapter 12. But you stay saved. Who is right? As you might expect, I'm going to say, yes. I think they both are. I think they're both right. I do believe that a person can leave their salvation. And I think it's a very, very severe. I think it's a very unusual. I don't think it happens often, but I think it's possible. And I believe you've seen people that have done it. Now, I know you've got those that'll say, well, they weren't saved to begin with. Maybe. I can't make that determination. Only God can. But I do believe that when you look at all of Scripture, there are those who defiantly turn away from God. Those that Paul talks about who made shipwreck of their faith, they have renounced the Savior. How on earth would they ever enter heaven when they've renounced the only way to get there? Now again, we can debate whether they were ever saved in the first place. And I don't have a good answer for that because I can't see into their souls.
I got a hard time believing anybody loses their soul salvation after they were once saved.
I don't believe anybody can lose it, like they misplace it, and I agree with that because there are many places in Scripture where nothing and no one can snatch somebody out of the Father's hand. And I believe that. Satan can't do it. No other person can do it. But can the person themselves do it? Now again, you get into areas of, was the person truly saved to begin with? And I don't know, okay? It very well could be that they never were saved to begin with. Could be. And that's something I can only leave up to God. But that's true, but can someone jump? Can someone jump out of the Father's hand of their own will? No one outside can separate us from the love of God. Satan can't do it. Angels can't do it. You know, neither height nor depth nor it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God except possibly ourselves. Can we do it ourselves? Now, again, I'm not going to stand here and absolutely positively say, I know that person is saved or I know that person wasn't saved. I don't. And that's the issue. That becomes the bottom line. And for those who say, well, that's just proof that they were never saved to begin with, they may well be right. Okay? The bottom line is that you cannot have someone come to Christ, but deliberately, continuously spit in his face and say, I'm not going to live the way you want me to and expect to get to heaven. I think we can agree on that. Whether they were saved and left it or were never saved in the first place, the bottom line is at the end, they're not going to be saved when they refuse consistently, persistently to ever live for the Lord. Now, does that mean that someone can backslide for a while and not come back? No. I would point to the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son left. And he brought disgrace to his father's name. But when he came back, thinking he would only be a slave, what did his father say? My son has returned. He never lost his place in the family. So this is not an easy question to be decided. All right, this is not cut and dry. But I do think that you can see, however you choose on that particular question, there is also the case to be made that Christians who truly are saved, who do fall away from God, who do choose to rebel against God, they will face consequences in this life. All right? The Bible does teach that He will discipline His children. Now, they're facing no condemnation. We're not saying they're going to hell. They are going to be, they're going to suffer here on earth because of the choices they make. And there are times in the Scripture where God will even take them off the earth. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They're gone. The people that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 who were not taking seriously the elements of communion. He said, for this reason, some of you are ill and some have died. For this reason. So God can shorten our lives here on earth. And you say, well, that's not a big deal. I've still got heaven. Yes, but when your life is shortened here on earth, you have lost the opportunity to serve Christ and to have a reward to give to Him someday. And sometimes it's not just so easy as God taking somebody off of the earth. Sometimes we suffer for years for the consequences of our choices, even as believers.
You brought up a good Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. I don't think they lost their salvation.
I don't believe they did either. Yeah, I don't believe they lost their salvation, nor do I believe that they were never saved to begin with. I think what they did do, they lost their opportunity for reward. They lied and died. Yes, that's true. And I think they lost any opportunity they could have to serve God later. And so here's an example. Again, I don't doubt their salvation. There are many examples in the scriptures of people who have come back. All right? Samson. I believe that Samson repented, and I believe God honored that repentance, and you see it at the end of his life. I've heard some people say that Adam and Eve aren't going to be in heaven. Really? What's that based on? So we're not saying that anybody who sins is in danger of the fires of hell. We're talking here about a very severe situation, and one that the author of Hebrews detected was a possibility for his readers. Now, he didn't think that they would. In fact, he even says, I have better expectations for you, but be careful. Don't allow yourself to get so complacent in your faith that it becomes so easy, and it becomes so easy to say no to God, because that's how it happens. We're tempted to sin, and it's just a little thing. Not a big deal. Kind of sounds interesting. Might be fun. Yeah, I'm going to do it. And we do it. And you know what? It is fun. It does feel good. You ever notice that about sin? Sin feels good. Sin is fun. Why do you think people do it? Why is it that people don't eat healthy food? Because it doesn't taste good. Why do we eat stuff that's no good for us? Because we like it. It tastes good. It feels good. Now, later on down the road, the consequences aren't great, but we're not thinking about that. Now, it feels good. And the next time we're tempted, yeah, you know what? That was kind of fun. It's not a really big deal. I mean, God understands. He's a God of grace. He'll forgive. So we do it again. And this time we don't feel quite as bad as the last time. You know, that little voice inside us, boy, it really got after us for a while, but this time not so much. And so then the next time we do it again, and pretty soon that little voice, we don't even hear it all. And we're so caught up into it, we don't care what God thinks about it. We don't care what God says about it. It's my life. I deserve to be happy. How many of you have heard that one? I deserve to be happy. God wants me to be happy. Yeah, well, God wants you to be holy. That's what the Bible says. No place in the Scripture says God wants you to be happy, especially in sin. It's not there. We've got to be careful that we don't get too casual, that we don't get too complacent in our faith. I think we need to recognize that that word, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, is written to believers. Now, it's true of unbelievers too, but it's still true of us. And if we consistently, persistently reject the voice of God, if we defiantly rebel in the face of God, take a look at what we're really doing. We are stomping on the face of the Son of God. We are saying, that body and blood that you gave as a sacrifice, it doesn't mean much. Spirit of God, whatever. That's what we're doing. And that's a dangerous place to be in. The picture of saints in the hands of an angry God ought to wake us up from our spiritual attitude of rebellion. And it should prompt us to do something now. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, the only opportunity of escaping is in this world. See, after death, there are no more chances. There's no repentance once we die. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian that has an unrepented sin before they die is automatically going to hell. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm saying is, we need to get right with God while we still can. And we need to stay right with God as long as we can. Speaking of Jonathan Edwards, I want to conclude with one last reference to his famous sermon. And I get this from Christian History Magazine. I'd never heard this one before. A few weeks before preaching at Enfield, to the accompaniment of the screams of convicted sinners and their stark reaction. Edwards preached virtually the same sermon to his own church. See, when he preached that in Emfield, that was not his own church. He was a guest speaker. But a few weeks before, he had preached the same sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to his own flock in Northampton, Massachusetts. And those people responded, as far as we know, by simply leaving that day, shaking his hand, saying, "Fine word, Pastor," and going off to lunch. There were no screams. There were no white knuckles clinging the pew in front of them. There was no reaction at all. Same sermon, same preacher. See, the comparison is not so much about Jonathan Edwards as it was his audience. And I wonder about us. I wonder how many times we hear God's word preached. We hear the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts. And we just go on our way, unaffected. Still going our own way. I wonder how many times we're like those who shook the preacher's hand and said, "Nice sermon." I'll never forget the time I heard a guy come by and he said, "Nice speech." And you wonder, did it even matter what I said? I mean, could I have read 10 pages out of the phone book and got the same reaction? And we need it by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And when our toes get stomped on, we need to stop and think and pray and say, "God, what are you trying to tell me?" And He'll let us know. He always does. Now, here's the good news. As long as we have that still small voice speaking to us and we can hear it, we know we're not too far gone. We can harden our hearts to the point that we don't even hear it anymore. And whether that means that we were saved and now we're not, or we never were saved in the first place, I don't want to find out. I don't want to take that chance. Let's not continue to go our own way when we know God would rather have us go His way. That's the bottom line. We don't want to be saints in the hands of an angry God. Let's pray together. Father, Your words are not always comforting initially. Sometimes they are quite terrifying, and with good reason, because sin is horrible, sin is ugly, sin is what nailed Your Son to the cross. For those of us who know the truth about sin, and to not take it seriously, is really an insult to You. It's an insult to Your Son. It's an insult to Your Spirit. Father, I pray that You would speak to each one of us right where we are. I pray that You would put Your finger on those areas of our lives that are not pleasing to You. And I pray that we might listen to Your voice and that we might draw closer to You. Let us never be those who see how far away we can get from You and still be saved. Let us be those who see how close to You we can get and still be human. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.